Well, good morning, everyone. It's just a couple of minutes after 9, and so we do want to get started. I want to greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus. We have sort of a special day today, and that's because we have two visiting preachers with us. They've been with us for just about a week at our house, here to sit in on the class that we've been having for the last week. And we've asked these two men to speak to us today. First, in this hour, is a friend of mine, Pastor Ron Baines from Grace Community Church in Topsom, Maine. Ron and I have been good friends for, I'm guessing, about 17 years. Probably goes back to about 94, which is when we first moved to Heritage and got involved in Heritage Baptist in Massachusetts. And Ron was pastoring a Reformed Baptist church out in Western Mass at that time. But he and I are friends for a long, long time. He also is the pastor of the church where Micah served his internship this summer. And that was a really enjoyable event. So I think we'll pray, and then I'm just going to ask Pastor Baines to come and speak. And if you would keep an eye on your watch till about 10 of 10 or even 5 of 10, we just need a few moments to stop and then come together for our prayer meeting at 10 o'clock. So let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you for allowing us to be together today to worship you. Thank you for bringing these brothers into our midst. We pray that you would bless them and through them bless us. Let us hear the voice of our Savior and glorify yourself in our meeting this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Bean.
Thank you, Jim. I bring you greetings from Grace Community Church in Topsom, Maine. We're about 30 miles north of the other Portland on the East Coast, and as far as churches within the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, you could not travel farther and attend one than you could to come see us. It's interesting this morning you have the northern, northeastern, and the northwestern coast covered, so it's geographically a broad issue. But I bring you greetings from our church. We loved having Micah this summer. My folks loved him more than me, and they have said they can't wait till he comes back, and they'll certainly be glad to help me find another place to serve if that's necessary. But it was a delight to get to know this young brother and to have the joy of calling his uncle, my former co-pastor Michael, his father, Jim, and now him, my friend and brother in the Lord. I wanted to take a look this morning at the issue of the Sabbath. Suggested a couple of possibilities to Jim, and he thought this would be a good one. But I want to cover it in a way that I have actually never heard it covered before by anyone else. But I'd like to look at it in what I might call redemptive historical context. It's oftentimes we take a particular theological subject and analyze all that Scripture has to say on it, and I will spare you from that laborious task this morning. But there is value in taking a look at the unfolding of a doctrine, beginning in the book of Genesis and carrying us through to the book of Revelation. And I think one of the most powerful descriptions of the Sabbath comes from looking at it in that way. And that's what I would like to do this morning. How in the world I'm going to get through all of this, I have no idea. Some people have said listening to me teach is like drinking from a fire hydrant, so let me apologize up front and leave it at that. I want to begin with, if you were to give a four-word description of the Scriptures or all of human history, what would it be? A four-word description. And I would word it this way: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And I think it's helpful to look at human history and Christian history in those categories. We certainly do it with respect to the fourfold state of man, don't we? That man was created perfect, that he fell, that he is redeemed, and ultimately will be in the new heavens and the new earth restored fully to fellowship with God. But I think to look at the Sabbath in those particular ways as well is helpful, and that's what I intend to do. The Sabbath as a command is given to us in two places, two accountings of the law. The first in Exodus chapter 20, and I'd like to read it from there. I'm working from a different Bible than I'm used to because I left my my regular Bible at home and simply brought my pocket Bible. But the text is so small I would struggle, so if I'm taking me a little bit of time to flip through verses, it's for that reason. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the unfolding of the Sabbath is given to us. And it says this: remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And what we see in this description of the command to keep the days, first of all, it's a positive command. It's not a negative one. I think oftentimes that is an important piece. There are two positive commands, this one and the one that follows it in honoring your mother and your father. But what we see in this command is two things. First of all, we see the nature of the command. It is that one day in seven is to be kept a day holy to the Lord. Now, the challenge for us in the 21st century with these things is we oftentimes think the Sabbath day is the seventh day, is Saturday. It's not. It is the seventh of a series of days, and this command does not say which of the 7 days we are to keep. It's indicating the command to keep a one day in seven, the seventh of that cycle, and that life is essentially ordered in sevens. But the actual day that is assigned actually comes in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus. It's actually interesting to me that oftentimes we think the Sabbath is Saturday. The command precedes the selection of the day. The day was selected in Exodus 16. The command is to keep one in seven. The second thing we see about this command, however, is not only the keeping of one day in seven, but its foundation. Its foundation is in creation. You notice it says that the reason we are to do this is given in verse 11, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. So it is oftentimes, and if you were to study the Sabbath in theological circles, you would see it recorded as a creation ordinance. And so it's worth going back to Genesis 2 to see how this unfolds. The reality of the creation ordinance, I think, is critical because it teaches us a couple of things. In Genesis 2, the fall has not occurred. The Sabbath, the command is in Exodus is reminding us that the Sabbath predates the fall. It is not an ordinance established by God in the light of the fall. It's an ordinance established by God in the light of creation. But there's another piece that comes into play here. The word Sabbath means a ceasing. It means to stop. Sometimes we think it means rest, and God rested after 7 days, and as if somehow God was tired and needed a break. No, what God did after 7 days is cease. And that's what we have in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested, or he ceased on the seventh day. The word rest there is an English translation of the word for ceasing. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he ceased from all his work. The word rest that occurs in the command of Exodus chapter 20 in the Hebrew doesn't appear in Genesis until chapter 2 and verse 15. So there's two words that are used in the command. There's the word Sabbath, or ceasing, and there's the word rest. And I'll come back to its Hebrew equivalent in a few minutes. But it occurs in verse 15, and I think this is incredibly important for us to consider. The English translation at this point, I think, could use a little bit of work. But notice in verse 15, after describing the garden which God had created, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." That word "put" is the Hebrew word that is used for rest in Exodus chapter 20 in the command with respect to the Sabbath. And if we recognize that the historic place of verse 15 is occurring both on the sixth day, Eve's not yet been created, it's the sixth day of creation, then we recognize that what God has done with Adam is he has placed him at rest, indicating a place of perfect harmony and peace with God and with creation. In perfect harmony and peace with God and with his creation. Even the word Eden in Hebrew means delight. It is a place of absolute delight in the created order. If you will, it is the pinnacle of the created order. The only thing left to add to Adam is Eve. All the rest is here. And so it's important to see that the Sabbath, as it's given in Exodus chapter 20, has as its foundation the created order, a perfect and glorious created order. This is one of the things that is important when people object to Reform folks, such as those of us that hold to the 1689 Confession, that we're somehow legalistic Sabbatarians. And the truth of the matter is that, well, if that applies to us, it applied to Adam in the garden before the fall, and I think you would be hard-pressed to say that of Adam at this point. So it's a creation ordinance. The second thing we see, though, as we look historically, is what happens in chapter 3. And for time's sake, I have to be careful here. It goes way faster than it should. I'm convinced that some nefarious person speeds time up when I preach and teach. Probably Tom. But at any rate, what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis is pivotal to the overall understanding of the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to read it for time's sake. You've read it before. I'm sure you know of it. But Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat the fruit. They come under the condemnation of God. And your pastor, one of your pastors, I should say, you have the delight of having more than one. Jim Renahan has done some great teaching on the restoration promise, the covenant promise of God, given, interestingly enough, not directly to Adam and Eve, but in the context of cursing the serpent, he lays the foundation for covenantally blessing sinners. But at the end of the account of these things, I'm going to begin at verse 22 of chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And verse 24 is one of the most chilling verses in all of Genesis. "So he," that is God, "drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, what do we have at the end of chapter 3? But the Sabbath that God created for Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with himself, communion with himself, and harmony with creation, absolutely destroyed by the fall. Utterly. Toil is the opposite of rest. And so we see the pristine order destroyed by the fall. But there's a wonderful thing begins to happen, even in the book of Genesis. If you turn over to chapter 5, it's given in seed form, if I can use that kind of pun intended, in Genesis chapter 3, with the promise of the woman that one would come who would reverse the curse, really. One would come who would crush the serpent's head. We read in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis a fascinating point. I don't know if you ever, some people like genealogies because they just like old stuff and using numbers. But many times you can miss some profound things within a genealogy. most people, when they read their Bible, they get to the begets, and they scan down to the end of the begets and pick up from there. And I must concede that when you get to the first nine chapters of the book of Chronicles, you've probably heard enough about the prayer of Jabez to know most of what's not a beget in there, and it's pretty typical to skip over those things. But in the midst of this genealogy in chapter 5, beginning of verse 28, we read something fascinating. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. Now look at what he says when he called his name Noah. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. You see, the book is telling us that there is an implication and a connection between this man Noah and the curse that came, that was part of man being driven out of the garden, and the toil, the fact that they had no rest. And what is interesting is if you take the name Noah out of Hebrew, out of English, and you know, we understand it's a name, but if you were to hear the word in Hebrew, what you would be hearing is that Lamech named his son Rest. The Hebrew word for rest in Genesis 2:17 and Exodus 20 is the word Noah. Noah. It's an understanding that Noah, in some fashion, was going to be used of God to begin to reverse the curse that had come in chapter 3. In other words, the Sabbath rest that had been established in creation and destroyed by the fall was in the process of being restored. And if you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, good Jewish moms and dads reading their Hebrew Bibles to their children, it was many times meant to be heard as well as read. When they got to this, they would go, they would wake right up. You and I read Noah, and all we think of is an ark. They hear Noah, and they think of Genesis chapter 3. And they go, wow, something's happening here. So a wonderful process is being pointed to. It's just in minute ways, but something is happening. Something is taking place. And what is taking place in Genesis chapter 6 is the unfolding of a redemptive category when we look at the Sabbath. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Most of you know that Deuteronomy comes from two words, deutero, meaning second, and nomos, law, the second giving of the law. And so we have the second time the Ten Commandments are given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And beginning at verse 12, the Sabbath command comes into play. I don't know if you've ever taken the Ten Commandments in Exodus and the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy and laid them side by side to see what the differences are. Same Ten Commands, but there are some minor differences. Now, this isn't because that whoever copied them in Deuteronomy made a mistake from Exodus. No, it's filling out more detail in some wonderful ways for us. And look at how the Sabbath command is addressed in Deuteronomy. By the way, it's assumed you already know the Exodus command, so it's not replacing, it's filling out more detail. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. See that past tense? Commanded you. It's relying on the Exodus account. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. It's a day of rest. But now look at verse 15. And remember, wonderful term, means to bring to the forefront of your mind to act upon it. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What's the foundation of the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy and chapter 5? It's recognizing the foundation and creation of Exodus 20, but it's also reminding them of the foundation. It's not only a creation ordinance, it's a redemption ordinance. There's a redemptive component. The Sabbath is being practiced by you because God has redeemed you. He has brought you out by an outstretched arm, a mighty hand, an all the redemptive language. You've been released from the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. So it's fascinating to me, in our current day, when so many argue against the keeping of the Lord's Day as a piece of the Tenth Commandment, that, well, you know, we're redeemed in Christ. We don't need any of this stuff anymore. But it's a redemption ordinance that always has been. Redemption doesn't negate the Sabbath. It enriches it and, if you will, fills out its intent for us. So it's a redemption ordinance. And I think it's important to see that particular piece of the Sabbath. The tyranny of the clock affects me. At any rate, we have to deal with these things. So we get all the way to Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, and we see some important pieces, don't we? We see the creation foundation, that the Sabbath predates the fall. We see the radical way in which the fall destroyed man's capacity for rest. He is not at all, at any longer, in communion with his God and in harmony with his creation. And the only way those things can be reversed is by God acting in redemptive ways for man. God stretching out his hand, God acting. There's another piece of this that I think is important to consider when it comes to rest, because rest is such a, these things, if you were to look at them and do a word search on them and stuff, they just become like ganglions. They're monstrous things, and it's kind of hard to boil all these things down. But there's a reality that when man got kicked out of the garden, not only is there a spatial component to that, but there's a relational component. I've mentioned that on several occasions. But let me just read to you a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 33 that kind of highlight this particular characteristic of the Sabbath. This follows God coming in judgment upon his people in plague. And in Exodus chapter 3, fascinating description of God offering Israel the land. God had brought about a plague. They had sinned against him. And in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give you. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way." You see what God is offering Moses and the children of Israel? He's offering them the land. He's offering them the angel. He's offering them success in battle. In other words, he's offering them everything the health and wealth gospel says that God offers his people today, right? And you can almost see, you know, Moses sitting there going, "Wait a minute, we get the land. Wow. We get the angel," which in many circles is far more important than anything else, right? I mean, angels are really what it's all about, right? We get the angel. We get the success in battle. All we lose is the presence of God. Huh. And Moses responds wonderfully to this thing. And let me jump to verse 12 just for time's sake. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.'" Notice what Moses is doing. He's pleading with God to reverse, to not do what he said. "This people is your people. They're not mine, they're yours." And he's reminding God of this, not because God forgot, but because Moses is, if you will, he's pleading the very covenant commitments of God. And he said, notice what God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." One other piece that's important in considering the Sabbath is the word rest is not only attached to being in perfect harmony with God's creation, it's connected to the very presence of God, the special presence of God. And he said, I will go with you and I will give you rest. Well, let's turn over to the book of Joshua for a minute and see how this begins to work out in greater detail in historical time. Moses goes to be with the Lord at the end of Deuteronomy. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord comes to Joshua and reminds him of what he said in Deuteronomy on a number of places, but in particularly, let me just read you one piece. talking about Moses, talking about sending the Israelites going into the land which the Lord is giving them. And he says to the Israelites, "You shall not all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." This passage in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is a reminder that as Israel goes into the land, who is going? God is going. And God is going to provide a place in Israel for himself. When I teach the book of Joshua, one of the great goals of my life is to teach evangelical Christians of the 21st century to enjoy the two-thirds Bible that Jesus used. We have such a paucity of awareness of the Old Testament, and even in many circles, a denigration of the Old Testament. And it is rich. And the church needs to reclaim it with joy. We need to use it right, but we need to reclaim it with joy. But what Deuteronomy says is that the entrance into the promised land is really God. And if you look at the book of Joshua in the right way, the book of Joshua revolves around three commands of God: to cross the Jordan, to take the nations, and to divide the inheritance. And in each of those three pieces of the book of Joshua, which takes you up through chapter 21, God crosses the Jordan, God takes the enemy, and God provides a place for himself to dwell, the dwelling of God in the tabernacle of Shechem. It's a wonderful look at the book of Joshua from what God is doing, not what Joshua is doing. Well, if we turn over to Joshua chapter 1, we read, again, this promise is reiterated, verse 12, or 13. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land.'" He's reminding the Israelites that God is doing something. He's restoring, he's giving them a land, and with it comes the promise of rest. But for time's sake, I'm not going to go through the whole of the book of Joshua, but turn over to Joshua 21 for a minute. In the book of Joshua, the conquest takes place, great progress is made, and at the end of the book of Joshua 21, at 43, there's a summary statement. And if you were to look at these verses in the light of chapter 1, you would see the exact same terminology used, chapter 1 anticipating what chapter 21 looks back upon. And verse 43 of chapter 21. "So the Lord God gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Well, now, why is this important? Well, what we see, what was lost in the garden, is being restored in greater and greater measure. We see that the fact that God has given them his commandments, God has given them his presence, he now dwells in the land at Shechem. He has given them peace from all their enemies round about. They're becoming more and more, if you will, at rest, at peace with God. In harmony with his creation. There's a presence of God with them and a place where they dwell and a redemptive context in which that occurs. God has redeemed them. But he's not done yet. We're not there yet. These are simply foretastes of where God is going. For time's sake, let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you were to ask me one of the five most important chapters in the entire Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 would be one of them. And there are some absolutely phenomenal things taking place in this chapter that we read too quickly sometimes and miss. Most of you will recognize 2 Samuel 7 as the unfolding of the Davidic covenant. Let me begin at verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, that is King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Now we are intended to understand that we've heard that before, and it's a concept that we click with. This isn't just, oh, David's having a nice time in the palace. There's far more going on there than that. Verse 2, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. Notice the primacy of the presence of God. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will, notice the future, he turns from the past to looking at the future, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, I'm not going to finish the chapter for time's sake. What's going on? This is a fascinating passage of Scripture, and it'd be fun. One of the things I thought about doing this morning was just doing 2 Samuel chapter 7. But let me see if I can give you the short version of it. David desires to build God a house. God says, David, you can't do that right now. And most of the time we think God just said no. He didn't. What God did in a sense is he said, David, you can't build me a house because the house you want to build me isn't physical. So I'm going to make it that you can build me the house you want to build me. Because what I'm going to do, David, is this. I'm going to give you a house. And we realize that the meaning of those words has shifted within the text, hasn't it? What's the house that God gives David? It's the lineage of his sons, one to sit on the throne. The language used in Psalm chapter 2 and other places. The house of David is not the building he lived in Jerusalem some 3,000 years ago. It's the lineage. But here's the beauty of it. Here's where God is taking the delight of David and bringing it to fruition. Because who ultimately is the house of God? Jesus. And you can reference John chapter 2. You can go to places like 1 Peter and the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and see that the church is, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, is the house of God. What is God saying to David? David, you can't build me a house until I build you a house. And the house that I build for you, coming from your loins, will be the house that will be eternally mine. It will be all of those who are in Christ. And so we see that the concepts of redemption begin to focus not just on the land, but on the presence of a particular person, Christ. And this concept of rest is tied into this. It's a wonderful thing that's taking place. The unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And you can kind of see as it rolls along this whole Sabbath. It's kind of like watching it dryer as it rolls. The word Sabbath and rest and pieces just keep coming up, and it keeps rolling forward. This wonderful expression of what God intends to do. Now, the fact that it's yet future is marked in a number of places. And I won't go there for time's sake, but you ought to consider, for instance, Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, which looks forward to the ultimate rest of the people of God. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, where God tells Daniel that these things will take place after he has gone to his rest. But turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. One of the great challenges of people who think that that Jesus somehow eliminated the Sabbath, you know, there were many things of the Old Covenant Jesus never interacted with. And I think he never interacted with them because he knew at his resurrection that they would be fulfilled and done away with, according to the book of Hebrews. But the Sabbath comes up over and over again. But notice, and I hope you will read this hear this for the first time in a way you may not have in the past, verse 28 of chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all you who toil. Come to me, all you who understand that the fall has destroyed any opportunity for peace and prosperity and true joy in our lives. Come to me, all you who know that sin affects everything you say and do. And I will give you rest. What a promise from Christ. We live in a restless world. There's no rest here. There's only momentary joys, and we pile them one upon another, hoping to put at the background anything we can of the horror and the effects of sin that permeate our world. But we can never keep it at bay. It always wins. And look at what Christ says. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now you may think this is just a typical gospel call of Christ, but it is a gospel call in the light of the Sabbath. One of the things that sometimes having our Bibles divided into chapters and verses have caused us to stop where we should not. So let me read verse 30 one more time. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's just proclaimed himself to be the rest, and immediately it is connected with discussions of the Sabbath in chapter 12. And his disciples were hungry and began to pick heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're not lawful to eat. It's not lawful for them to live. It's not lawful for them to have nourishment. It's absurd when you put it in that light, but that's essentially what they're saying. Starve. You didn't prepare a meal yesterday? Starve. They're much happier with the destruction of rest than the embracing of it. And they said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who are with him. You notice where he goes. He doesn't negate the Sabbath. He establishes that they are perfectly in conformity to the Old Testament understanding of the Sabbath. How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Not greater than the Sabbath, greater than the temple. The house of God. Right? Christ. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Lord, the Son of Man, not was Lord of the Sabbath, is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is in Him that rest is found. It is in Him that the house of God is fully realized. It is in the presence of Christ that we have the full realization of the Old Testament Sabbath. And you say, well, was it done away? Well, that would be absurd. That would be absurd, but that's where most people go with this sort of realization. It's a redeemed people in the presence of their redeemed Lord. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 for a few minutes. This is a fairly, 3 and 4 is a fairly lengthy passage. It has a bit of a sustained argument that sometimes modern readers are unaccustomed to because it's not handled for them by means of video or whatnot. And let me actually just deal with chapter 4. It starts in chapter 3 in verse 7. It says, "Today if you will harden not your hearts, if you will hear His voice and not harden your hearts as in the day of trial." Where he talks about the fathers who tested him and how he said they will not enter my rest. Looking back at the Exodus generation, we've read that material in the book of Exodus to some degree. But in chapter 4, we find out the promise still remains. It hasn't been ended. It's not over. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." At what rest? He's talking about the Sabbath rest. It still remains. It's still there for us to pursue. It remains of entering that rest. "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." You notice the writer of the Hebrews is recognizing the foundation of the world. That the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. "For He has spoken in a certain way, a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." He's connecting Exodus chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 2 together in his understanding of the application of these things. "And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again, he designates a certain day, saying, "In David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And notice he says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day." Notice what I've done in my working through the Old Testament. I've simply followed the steps of the writer of Hebrews. Simply follow the steps. You've got Joshua, you've got Exodus, you've got Genesis 2, you've got 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David. I've simply followed in his steps. "There remains therefore," verse 9, and this is an unfortunate translation, "a rest for the people of God." The writer of Hebrews actually changes terms. He's used the word rest all the way through chapters 3 and 4, and when he gets to verse 9, he says this, "There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." See, the Sabbath isn't done away in Christ. It wasn't fulfilled in Joshua's day. It wasn't done in the Exodus. It wasn't satisfied in David. It's fulfilled, yes, in coming salvifically, redemptively back to the Creator, Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is appealing us to do, is to come to Christ, to have that rest, the only place it can be found. But the Sabbath keeping remains. Some people treat the Sabbath like it's some sort of prophecy. Like the birth of Jesus. Okay, He was born in Bethlehem. Done. Check. Go away. But our whole understanding of the Sabbath as a creation and redemption ordinance, it isn't something you do and get by. It's a state in which we live in the presence of God, in harmony with God, in peace with our Creator, in wonderful communion with one another in Christ. And it's this understanding that the Sabbath is one day in seven where life is as good as it gets on earth. Why? Because we're a redeemed people. The sin that attends every moment of the 6 days that we've labored becomes just sticking its stench to us as we walk through the door on the Lord's day. We're reminded that we're redeemed in Christ. In Him we have our rest. And the Sabbath is not some legalistic thing that we can all just either be done with or just create laws around. But it's a wonderful basking in the redemptive glory of Christ for us His children. Now, what Jesus does do in his resurrection is he changes the day. I don't have time to go through all of that. But it's very clear that the Lord of the Sabbath is determined. Remember I said the command is not Saturday you worship. The command is one day in seven. In Exodus 16, that day is chosen for the Old Covenant. In the resurrection of Christ, it's reassigned for those of us within the New Covenant. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. But look at verse 10, as he kind of gives the fullness of this. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. Now here's the wonderful thing. Who's the he who has entered his rest? Many people would like you to think it's you and me. No. It's Christ. There is a comparison in this verse, not between the believer and God. That never existed. Nobody ever said that. You go through the whole Old Testament. Whenever are the people of God commanded to keep a Sabbath as their version of what God did in creation? No, it's their resting in the creative and redemptive work of God. And the comparison here is not between the believer and God, it's between Christ and the Father. That in Christ, He, Christ, in verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. See, the writer of the Hebrews is not pointing them to themselves, he's pointing them to Christ. They say, look, we've got all the Old Testament, we've got all the laws of Moses. And he says, no, you don't understand. You're all wrapped up in the outward expressions. Take a closer look. Even the Sabbath finds, as we turn to Christ, the keeping of the Sabbath is in Him. So you say, well, when does it end? Well, remember that fourfold description: creation, fall, redemption. We have a foretaste, and it's only a foretaste. We're not where Adam was in the garden, are we? That's the funny thing about people who think the Sabbath is fulfilled. I don't know about you, but much of life is not yet entirely at rest. Okay, where does it go? Recreation. Turn to Revelation 14. Jim, I'm going over a couple of minutes. I'm sorry here. I'll try to do this quickly. What do we look forward to? Well, we have today only a foretaste of what we shall have for all eternity. And it's given to us in Revelation 14. And let me just start at verse 9 for time's sake. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Talking about eternal damnation for rejecting Christ. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they what? Have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. You know what's interesting is our society today is far more concerned about the mark of the beast than the torment that shall be theirs when they shall have no rest day and night for worshiping false gods. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who could keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In Christian history, eternity is often called our rest. And it's done for a reason. Because only then will what was lost in the creation by the radical imposition of sin into God's perfect created order be reversed. Only then will we have both a place where we will be unmolested, a nature that will be fully restored in the resurrection, and the presence permanently of our God in wonderful ways. So I ask you to consider, as much as we may be misunderstood sometimes in the Reformed faith to be legalistic because we think the Sabbath has an appropriate place in the Christian life, it's just a foretaste. And it reaches its ultimate here today on this day. day that God has given us to worship Him, as we gather with His children in the place that He has appointed to put His name, the church, for us to enjoy. I hope we can do that this morning. Thank you.